Well, let's pray before we look into the Word of God again this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of gathering together, for the blessing of having your Word in our language, and that it was passed on to us faithfully throughout the generations. And Heavenly Father, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you that it is powerful, it is effective, it accomplishes things in our lives, it brings about a transformation in us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Each one of us comes here this morning with various needs, O Lord, and you are the great God who knows them all. May you speak your word to each one who is here. May you accomplish the purposes for which you sent it. We trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some might be wondering right away why we're in Acts 3 and 4 and not in Acts 17 or in 2 Thessalonians. Well, one of the things that we have desired to do over the years here is to continue to, on a regular basis, to focus on the concept of prayer and the great grace of prayer and the privilege of prayer. And so this morning, I wanted to take a passage that we've been working through on a weekly basis at our prayer meeting and go through it and help us to again focus our hearts and minds on the power of prayer. Now, one of the reasons I do this, if you notice towards the end of our reading, beginning at verse 31, I just want to read from 31 to 33 this morning, just so we can set our eyes a little bit on the goal. You say, well, why are we heading here? Well, here is the purpose, if you will. Here is the goal. Here is the result that we are praying that God would work in us as we look at these things this morning. Verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I want to ask you this morning, is there anyone here who doesn't need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit of God for the coming week that is ahead? Is there anyone here this morning who doesn't want to be part of a group of people who are knit together heart and soul as these believers were? Is there anyone who doesn't need power from the Holy Spirit that we might boldly proclaim the word of God? Are you here this morning and unneedful of great grace from God that was upon them all? Well, I, this morning, want to help us as we look at this prayer to see what it was that brought these apostles to this place of prayer, to look at how they prayed and pray that God would teach us to pray like this and that the results of this prayer would be evident in each one of our lives in the coming week and in our life as a church in the days ahead. And so this morning then we want to look at this prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4, but before we do that, we want to think a little bit about the events that preceded it. And if we are going to look at the context, we need to begin back at chapter 3. There were things that preceded that, but we won't go all the way back. But beginning in chapter 3, how did this prayer meeting come about? Well, we find that this prayer meeting came about in the beginning of chapter 3 as Peter and John are walking resolutely toward the temple. What are they doing? Well, they're heading for a prayer meeting. They're heading at 3 in the afternoon at the hour of prayer. It says in chapter 3 and verse 1, now Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And just before we move on, I want to note then that this prayer meeting that happens in Acts chapter 4 and what results from this prayer meeting was not a one-off event. It wasn't that the apostles got to a certain point in time and said, things are getting really bad, I think now it's time to pray. No, prayer was the very lifeblood of the early church in the book of Acts. And if we want to see the gospel advance in our day and we want to see an Acts 4 church, what we need is to have a heart of prayer like they did. We find right away in Acts 1, verses 12, 13, and 14, preceding Pentecost was a 10-day prayer meeting. We find that in Acts 2 and verse 42, after 3,000 people were saved through the preaching of Peter, what we find is people devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Then we come from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Now at the beginning of chapter 3, what are they doing? They're heading for the prayer meeting. Why? Because these apostles knew that the very thing that Christ had commissioned them to do would be impossible without the help of God Almighty, without the moving of the power of the Spirit of God. They knew that they couldn't rely on themselves, but had to look to the throne of grace that they might receive mercy and grace to help them to accomplish the commission which Christ had given to them, and so do we. And so right away from the outset, we see that they had habits of prayer. They went at the regular hour of prayer. Do we have a regular hour of prayer in our lives? Where we come before God, surely we are in need of help in our day. And we as a church, that we gather together as they did, and we do on Wednesday night to pray, and we need to do this more as we spend time with one another. But now then, as they were on their way then, God, on their way to this prayer meeting, orchestrated a divine encounter. In his providence, he brought them into contact with a crippled beggar whom they healed. That's verses 1 to 10. Then out of that healing, God gathered a crowd together that were asking questions about the healing of this beggar. And Peter, seeing a crowd, didn't decide to begin to speak about his healing ministry, but began to speak about the healing that people really needed through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great truth of what God had done in Christ, he used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel to these people in verses 11 through 26. And then what was the result of this preaching? Well, it was not unlike the results of the preaching that happened in Acts chapter 17. What we find at the beginning of chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, was this. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And so the apostles then were arrested for preaching the gospel. They spent a night in jail. Then, as we read further on in chapter 4, what we find is in verses 18 and 19, they are first questioned, and then they are given a gag order, and then they respond. Beginning at verse 18, notice what it says. So they called them, they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But then the response, but Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then it says, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. And so they had been told not to do what Christ had told them to do. They had been commanded not to speak in the name of Christ when Christ had told them that they were called to be witnesses of this very thing. Then they were threatened, and then they were released. This would begin the history of the persecution of the early church that would last for more than 250 years. Christians, for being faithful to the call of Christ, would be persecuted, would suffer. Some of them would be martyred throughout the history of the early church, and this would not subside until 311 AD at the passing of the first Edict of Toleration. The benefits that we have enjoyed in this country for so many years and the freedom to preach the gospel were not the same kind of thing that the early church enjoyed. And yet with them the gospel went forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The Roman Empire was turned on its head. The kingdom of darkness was plundered. How did they do this? Well, here then we have part of the answer. Part of the answer is found here in this prayer meeting. These faithful Christians, how did they respond to these persecutions, these threats, these difficulties, the gag orders, etc.? Well, I want us to notice first what they did not do. First, they did not panic. They did not plan a protest. although I am for peaceful protest done in the right way. They did not grumble. They did not get together and begin to talk about how the difficulties and the way that the religious leaders were treating them and how this was unjust. Nor did they seek to ask God, why is this happening to us? For the Lord Jesus Christ had promised that those who had hated him would also hate those who proclaim his name. He had said that people would suffer for the name of Christ. The Apostle Paul would later reiterate in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So they didn't do these things. What did they do then? Well, first of all, I want us to notice that they didn't remain isolated, but they congregated and then they reported. Verse 23 says, when they were released, they went to their friends. They didn't remain isolated. You see, if Christians are going to hold fast to Christ and their confession of Christ in difficult times, they cannot do this alone and in isolation. They must not keep to themselves, but must regularly gather together. In Hebrews 10, this very thing is commanded, beginning at verse 23, where the one writing there says to the believers, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What we find is consistently throughout the scriptures, believers in the midst of difficulty, trial, and persecution came together. They didn't isolate from one another. We need this, and he says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Surely we are far closer to that day drawing near today than they were then. How much more do we need to come together in this way? And so they congregated. Notice then it says they went to their friends and they also reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. They reported this. Now, after they had reported this, there were a number of things they could do. They could gather together as they had prior to Pentecost. They could then put some locks on the door, hide out in a room, and hope that this dark time would go away, that they would not be persecuted for the name of Christ. They could have locked the doors in fear. But now what we see is subsequent to the Holy Spirit's coming in power, what do? We don't find themselves locking themselves, gathering together behind closed doors. We find them gathered together not out of fear, but lifting up their voices in united adoration and intercession. They unite their voices in prayer. Notice what it says. When they were released, they went to their friends, reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And here, then, is the commencement of another one of the great prayer meetings in the book of Acts. Prayer meetings were regular in the book of Acts. Acts 1 and 12 to 14, the prayer meeting that preceded Pentecost. Here we see another prayer meeting in Acts 4. If we turn to Acts 12, after Peter is put in prison, we find the believers again gathering together for prayer. We have a small prayer meeting between two men who had just been beaten and thrown into prison in Acts chapter 16 as they're praying and singing hymns to God. Paul and Silas are there. We have all the way throughout the book of Acts this idea of believers gathering together for prayer. And notice what it says about these who gathered together for prayer. When they heard it, they gathered together with who? They were released and they went to their friends. They went to their friends. I want to tell you this morning that one of the greatest characteristics you can have as a friend, and one of the greatest things we need to look for in friends today, is those who will bring us to the place of prayer. Those who will gather together with us will remind us of the God who is at the throne and will call us to come to the throne of grace, that place where we can receive mercy and grace and strength to help us in our time of need. There's a great need in our day. We are going through a difficult time. What do we need? We don't need a bunch of people to listen to our grumbling so much as we need people who will come with us, direct us, bring us, like Peter and John, walk with us to the time of prayer and to the prayer meeting where we can come before our Almighty God and bring our lives and our requests before Him. We need friends whose hearts and voices will lift together with ours to God in prayer. Praise God for these kind of friends. May we be those kind of friends. When our brothers and sisters come to us, let's say, oh, brother, let's get down on our knees now and bring this to God Almighty. In the book of Acts, it seems one person has said that prayer meetings were the arteries of the early church. Through them, life-sustaining power was derived. How we need that today. Herein lies the early church's power to triumph over trials and persecution. Here is where they received the fullness of the Spirit that overcame their fears. And I want to take some time this morning to look more specifically then at this prayer that they prayed. For one of the great graces that God has given to us through the Holy Spirit is the prayers of the Bible. Surely, if we wanted to learn about biology, we would turn to a biology book. If we wanted to learn about astronomy, we would turn to an astronomy book. And surely then, if we want to learn about prayer, we would turn to the book. And one of the great things that has been given to us is the great prayers of the Bible. Here then is the lengthiest prayer that is given to us in the book of Acts. And if we want to say, Lord, teach us to pray, surely this is a place where we can come and learn at the feet of our Lord as the Holy Spirit inspired and worked through this prayer and has given it to us for our instruction. And so this morning then I want to begin by noting that this was not a prayer meeting that was conducted or attended by theological liberals or progressive Christians. These people were not a bunch of theological liberals. I believe theological liberalism will lead to prayerlessness. But here what we find is a people who, if you will, if you went through this prayer, and we won't go through it in detail today, these people would really be able to teach a part of a systematic theology class as we just basically look through the words that they prayed. Briefly, they began with theology proper. They believed in a sovereign Lord. Secondly, they believed in the doctrine of creation. They believed in a Lord who created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And he didn't need help from Darwin or those who proponed evolutionary theory. He did this ex nihilo. He spoke it into existence. They believed in the doctrine of theology proper and the doctrine of creation. We also noticed that they believed in the doctrine of inspiration. They believed, and notice what it says in verse 25, it says, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then they quote from Psalm 2. So you ask them, well, who wrote Psalm 2? Well, David wrote Psalm 2. Well, then you say, well, if a human wrote Psalm 2, that to err is human, therefore there would be errors in the word of God. They would say, oh, no. David did this, but he didn't do this alone. He was carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was working in him. So what he wrote was not only the words of David, but the very word of God. They believed in the doctrine of divine inspiration. They believed that God speaks and he answers his word through prophecy. And they read these words from Psalm 2, but they applied it, notice, in verse 27 to what happened with Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. They believed that what David had prophesied was fulfilled in the death of Christ and those who had crucified him. They believed then in Bible prophecy. Notice also that they believed in the doctrine of predestination, that this was part of God's predestined plan. Then we could go on from here, but know that these believers, people think, well, what does theology matter? We just need to pray. We just need to do the work of the church. Well, here we see that their theology infused this prayer. It is displayed there, and it is because they believed what they believed that they came to this God in the way that they did and ultimately saw him answer in the way that he did. And so then we have these believers, these evangelicals, these orthodox fundamental believers coming then to God in prayer. Then these early Christians, as they believed, notice where they began their prayer then. Where do we begin when we pray? Well, they understood what Christ had taught. He taught his disciples to pray and begin with our Father who art in heaven. To believe with the God who is on the throne, to begin there in prayer. And here we find then they begin with these words, sovereign Lord. Here is the first note of this great symphony of prayer. They turn to the sovereign Lord. The word Lord there in the Greek is despotes. It indicates an authoritative figure who exercises complete jurisdiction, who wields unrestricted power and absolute domination. We think of our English word despot, but God is a despot because he is pure and holy and good. Even though it becomes in people when they have absolute power, it corrupts. But in God, it is a great and glorious truth which all of his children come to love and to trust. The early church believed that their God was the despotes over the nations, over rulers, over all their circumstances. Do we believe that this morning? And here is what we must believe, and here is what we must begin when we come to God in prayer. Here is the great foundation on which all of our hopes rest, that there is a sovereign God who is in the heavens, who does all that he pleases. It is our confidence. It is our comfort. Are you fearful? Are you struggling today? Are you despondent? Do you need encouragement? Well, I point you to this God, this sovereign who is watching over your life in such a way that not a hair can fall from your head without his will. He has promised that no matter what it may seem to us, for those who are his children, he is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Why? Because he is sovereign over his creation. He is, like Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in all of the domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Christ is sovereign over all of it. We see it in the life of Elijah. He can take ravens and make them feed his prophet if he chooses. He can ultimately, like Daniel, shut the mouths of lions. He can speak and the wind and waves must obey him. We find that over and over in the Bible, the sovereignty of God is writ large, and it is a great comfort to those who are his to know that whatever sovereignty has ordained, God in his infinite love and wisdom has good purposes to accomplish, to sanctify us and to help us to persevere until the day he takes us home to glory. So those then who were meeting here began with the sovereignty of God. We also noted that they had an orthodox doctrine of Scripture, and we find that they regularly prayed the Scriptures. We find here them praying this psalm. In Psalm 2, I was thinking about this and how often believers throughout time and history have, in the midst of difficulty and trials and dark times, have turned to the Psalms. David went through so many dark times and so many difficulties, and he was writing these psalms as he was going through these times because God loved his children. And he took David through the dark times that he might write these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he might encourage those who would come after him through these words. He wrote them also to point to Christ, who also would go through much trial and suffering and difficulty. And so we see how God was working sovereignly in the life of David. When we think of the Psalms, though, and we think, what would be our favorite psalm? Where would we turn in the midst of difficulty and trial? And I think for many of us in the church, there are many other psalms we would turn to, and Psalm 2 necessarily wouldn't have been one of them in the past. And yet we find Psalm 2, other than Psalm 110 and a few others, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Why is it that these early believers turned to Psalm 2? Well, I believe that in praying Psalm 2 and reminding themselves of the truth of Psalm 2, that ultimately the answer to why they did this is unlocked by looking at the context. Now, in the context we find in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, notice what it says, and then we'll note some of the words of this psalm. In chapter 4, 5, it says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So what we have there in verse 5 is rulers gathering together, ultimately to try and to threaten and deal with the apostles who were preaching God's word. What do we find then in this psalm that is quoted? Why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed? And then they go on to say, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. What was happening here? They were reminding themselves that the same rulers, the same people, the same religious leaders of the people of Israel, these rulers and elders and scribes, had not long ago had gathered together and had taken Jesus and brought them before them. They had arrested him. They had tried him. But you might think, well, what was the result of that? Well, Christ was crucified. He suffered and died. And you might say, well, what in the world? How encouraging would that be? The same rulers who gathered together against Christ are now gathered together against us. The same ones who falsely accused and tried him and crucified him are now telling us we better not do this again or else. What might be the result? Surely this shouldn't be encouraging at all. It might be a reason to lock themselves away again. But notice, when they remembered this psalm, they remembered the sovereign God who had predicted what would happen. And what happened to Christ was no cosmic accident. But according to them, they said in verse 28, they did this to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They understood that these rulers who had crucified Christ had only done what their sovereign Lord had ordained, had only done what God had planned, had only done what God had predestined to take place. And just like Jesus, this servant of God, was only crucified according to God's purpose and predestined plan, so it would be with his servants here. In verse 29, he uses that word here. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, just like in verse 27, your holy servant Jesus. And so God is the sovereign despotes. Christ came to serve him, and what happened to him only happened according to the predestined plan of God. These servants now, who were faithfully seeking to obey God and to proclaim his word, ultimately were under the same sovereign hand of God. As his servants, they were there doing his will, and they were ultimately then entrusting that nothing could happen to them, not a hair could fall from their head, unless God, in his sovereign plan and purpose, had predestined it to take place. Now, here is a great place to live. Here is a great place to live, to know that our God is sovereign over all things, that our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And that we then are in the hands of an almighty God, and that ultimately whatever would befall our church in the coming days, whatever we would go through in our lives, know that God is at work. And God is not an evil despot. He is one who loves his children. Sometimes he gives us frowning providences. But behind those frowning providences, Cowper noted in his hymn, he hides a smiling face. It may not be readily evident at the time, but we know that God is working in these things, sometimes to put us through the furnace of affliction, that we might be purified, that we might grow in our faith. Other times he is working in us so that he might work in others. There are various purposes that he has, but ultimately we must remember that in the midst of difficulties, trials, persecutions, threats, government orders, and the like, we must take comfort knowing that if we are his servants and we faithfully seek to do his will, we are in his sovereign hands. And it is in light of this then, after these believers had spent five verses considering the sovereignty of God, considering the creation of the universe by God, considering God's word and his prophecy and his predestined plan, it is after all of this that they finally come to their petitions. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this, how often we come to our petitions far too soon. We begin right away and we start in with our prayers and we begin with our laundry list of petitions. But that's not how Christ began. That's not how these believers began. Now, why might that be? Well, I believe that we, as we come to God in prayer through the difficulties of our week, oftentimes need to get our mind off the circumstances, to get a mind off ourselves, and to help us to remember who our God really is. And as we begin to focus our minds on Him, and as we begin to praise Him and adore Him and think on Him and bring this word before Him, it's not that God didn't know that He was the sovereign Lord. It's not that God said, well, you know, I'm glad that you told me that I was the creator of the universe. I made the sea and everything in it. I'm glad you reminded me of my word. I forgot that that was actually the case. No, we do this not so much for God. We do it in part for us to begin to stir up faith in our hearts, to begin to revive our belief in God. We so often can get so focused on the things around us, we forget the one who is on the throne of grace. And then when we come and we begin to recount these things, it is then that we bring our petitions to Him, and then our petitions, as big as they used to be, begin to become small in light of the greatness of our God. And so it is as they come to their petitions. It's as if they want to sum up everything that they have said already. And you find then at the beginning of verse 29, they say, "And now, Lord, and now that I have reminded myself of who you are and have prayed to you, now, sovereign Lord, Lord who created the earth and the sea and everything in them, Lord of Scripture, Lord of prophecy, Lord who predestines and plans, this Lord, Lord, now I come to you, and in light of the greatness of who you are, I bring these petitions." And notice what they ask first. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." Now, prior to the beginning of this prayer, these religious leaders, these rulers, elders, scribes who were gathered together in Jerusalem might have seemed a fairly formidable force. But in light of the sovereign God of history, who are they? It's almost as if they put them in the scales. "Oh, now, sovereign Lord, consider their threats." Who are they to threaten the servants of Almighty God? You see what they're doing here. These rulers are, as in the words of Isaiah 40, as emptiness, as nothing. God breathes on them and they are gone. The nations, according to Isaiah 40, are like a drop in the bucket compared to God. They're like dust on the scales. They don't even weigh at all. Take all the rulers of all the nations and all of the armies of the world and all the great men and peoples of history and put them on the scale, and they're like dust compared to the sovereign God of the universe, who is Lord over all and who is watching over His church and His people to see that His purposes are accomplished. He works mightily on behalf of those who are devoted to Him. They say, "Oh, Lord, look on their threats." Lord, some of these same leaders who plotted against your Christ and gathered together against him have now gathered against your servants. Lord, we are weak. Their threats, if it was only in man's strength, would make us buckle and crumble. But we are not just any old folk on the earth. We are servants of Almighty God. We are seeking to obey Christ's commission. So, Lord, look upon their threats. And notice that's all they ask. They don't begin to direct God as to what he is to do with their threats. "Oh God, we pray that you would put a hedge of protection around us. Oh God, we pray that you would turn their threats away, that you would change their hearts, that you would do this." No. They just take it and they just place it before Almighty God and lay it out before him and say, "If this is in your sovereign hands, we will trust whatever you do. Here's their threats. You deal with those." As I was thinking about this, I was reminded, if those of you who are reading through the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, we had just traveled through 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, there is something similar that is there that I think is a great help to us. 2 Kings 19, beginning at verse 14, we have Hezekiah, and he has this great Assyrian army and this Rabshakeh who have just told him that they're going to come and obliterate him, and no nations have been able to stop them and such and so forth. What does Hezekiah do with this? They got a pittance of an army compared to this great nation. They're going to get squashed in their own human strength. It says in chapter 19 of 2 Kings in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And then he began to pray before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, and you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You had made heaven and earth and so on, and then incline your ear to us. What is he doing? The very same thing the believers are doing here. It's almost as if they studied Hezekiah's prayer and learned how to pray. All they did, they laid it out before the Lord. I want to ask you this morning, what are the things that you are struggling with in your life that you need to lay before the Lord? Is there sin in your life that you seem to not be able to overcome? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lay it before the Lord. Oh Lord, consider this sin. Considering your sovereignty, you can help me, oh God. Work through the Spirit, sanctify me and change me. Maybe you're struggling with relationship difficulties. Spread it before the Lord. Come together before him and say, oh Lord, we are pathetic, we are weak, we are struggling, but you are the sovereign Lord. Come and work in our lives. Maybe you look at the news and you look at the way that things are going in the world and you begin to despair and get down, and you look at our country and you go, oh my goodness, how in the world are we going to deal with what's before us? I can tell you, let's spread it before the sovereign Lord. Lord, consider this today. Consider our country as it turns away from you. Consider the difficulties that we are facing. And oh God, come and work. Maybe you've got a husband. Maybe you've got children, others that don't know the Lord. They're hardened toward him. Can you change their heart? No, but it's God. God, he is on his throne. Spread this before him. Bring it before him. Bring your co-workers before him. Bring a world without Christ before him. Countries with no gospel witness, bring them before him. Take all of our troubles and cares and sighs and tears and bring them before the Lord. Spread them out like Hezekiah and say, here, sovereign Lord, consider this. Come and help us. You are mighty. We are but weak. Now, Lord, look upon their threats. This is the first petition, but notice they didn't end here. We're beginning to head toward the finish. Notice that they did not end here. They added another request to this one. It's as if they said, Lord, we now want you to consider their threats, but we do have another request of you. Because we recognize, although we are coming before you, our sovereign God, we in ourselves are weak. We, in the midst of this difficulty and persecution, if it gets worse, are prone to buckle. We're prone to not obey, prone to take the easy way out, prone to give way to fear and other things at the first sign of trouble. And so we ask that you would grant your servants a second request, O God. And what is that request? Not give us peace, give us favor, give us a hedge of protection. No, but it says, grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. Christ had commissioned them to be his witnesses. The rulers were telling them to keep their mouths silent. Many in our culture today do not want to hear of the exclusivity of Christ, do not want to hear of the law of God, do not want to hear the word of God. We are prone to frailty, prone to cowardice, myself included. How then do we continue to obey Christ, to be his servants in the midst of these kind of things? God, we need you to grant to your servants boldness. Give us courage, O God. Give us fortitude to preach your gospel. Help us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with confidence. May we faithfully wield the two-edged sword that is able to pierce, to discern between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God, may we courageously shower this land with your word as the rain would fall on the ground, that it might produce that for which you sent it, because you have promised that it would not return void. They knew that they were called to obedience. They knew that they were prone to frailty and fear and to turn the other way. And so they asked for boldness. God, we don't want to shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. We need help. Now here, brothers and sisters, is a prayer request that is needed not only in their day, but in every day. That was not only needed by them, but is needed greatly in the church in the West today and in my own life. I think the words of Scripture, "you have not because you ask not," might be writ large over the church in the West in general over the last number of decades. When it comes to this boldness, we need to pray. I am thankful that there are those in our church family who regularly pray for those who preach the Word of God in this church. We greatly need and covet your prayers. We, at the best of times, can be unwise or cowardly in the duties that God has called us to, continue to pray that God would give us boldness to proclaim his truth. But it's not only for preachers who need this. Missionaries need it. Moms need it. Those who work in the mine, those who work in machinist shops and other places need this boldness to proclaim God's truth to those who desperately need to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God predestined and planned to come to earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom he predestined and planned to suffer at the hands of these leaders. Why? Because God is a just God. God is a holy God. You say, well, how does that relate to Christ's suffering? Well, many of you know how that relates to Christ's suffering. God in his justice must punish sin and rebellion against him. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you say you have no sin, you are a liar this morning. We have all sinned against God. God has given us a conscience that convicts us. What do we do with this conviction of sin? How can we come before a holy God knowing that we deserve his judgment? The only way we can come is because God had predestined and planned a way for people to come to him. He had predestined and planned that his Son, the perfect righteous one, who lived the only righteous life, who was a spotless lamb, one who was unblemished in every way, would be brought into the world to live the life that we couldn't live, to live a righteous life, and then to die and suffer at the hands of unjust men, committing the greatest injustice, really, that ever was committed in the world by the hands of men, and at the same time carrying out the greatest act of justice by Almighty God that he had predestined and planned. You see, this Jesus who God predestined and planned, he planned to suffer in our place, to bear the punishment we deserved, to be a substitute for you and you and you and I. This one who bore the wrath of God in our place. Why? So God's justice could be satisfied. Why? Because God had loved a people from before the foundation of the world that he longed to shower his mercy and grace unto, but he couldn't do this unless his justice was fully satisfied. And so he punished Christ. And as he punished Christ, his justice was satisfied so that he could turn to those who had put their faith and trust in him alone and say, God, I deserve your judgment, but you have promised that Christ has taken it on himself. He has paid the price for my sin. He is the one who justly got what I deserved in my place. And I believe your word, O God. I believe that you have given Christ for me. And it's through faith in this Christ and him alone that people can be saved from the wrath of God, brought into the family of God, and ultimately taken into an eternity with him in joy forever. And so we need boldness to proclaim this truth. How will that boldness come to us as we conclude this morning? Did they pull up themselves by their bootstraps after this prayer meeting and say, you know, we're going to do better? In our strength, we're going to have a plan, and we're going to write things on the board, and we're going to have certain things that we're going to do, and we're going to make this happen. Although they were determined to do this, but there was another who came. There was one who was at the prayer meeting who was absolutely indispensable. For the pastor can be not there at the prayer meeting, and the prayer meeting carries on. The song leader can be absent, the pianist can be absent, but there is one who must be there if anything is going to get accomplished at all. And here we find it is the person of the Holy Spirit. It's He and He alone who can bring us to pray in a way that is consistent with God and His truth. He is the Spirit of prayer. All true prayer is prayer in and through and by the Holy Spirit, as Jude said in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit." Without the Holy Spirit of God, there will be no power from God. Surely Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." He comes once at Pentecost, and yet they are continually seeming to be filled with the Spirit and given boldness. How is this? Well, it's not like they lost the Holy Spirit and then gained Him back in chapter 3 and then lost Him again and gained Him in chapter 4. No, the Holy Spirit who indwells them, it's not like they needed Him to come this way again. They've already been filled, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit began to work in them, to give them confidence in God, to give them confidence in His Word, to give them boldness in His gospel, to work sanctifying them and growing them and trusting in the Word of God. He began to fill them, to take over all of these areas of their life that had been enslaved and in bondage to sin, and He begins to fill them again with a renewed strength and vigor and power so that they can proclaim God's Word again. How we need Him to move in our day. This is why they came to prayer. This is why every persecution, trial, and difficulty is but a gift to us from a good God if it will lead us to our knees, will break us of our self-confidence and turn us again to His throne of grace that we might receive help from the Holy Spirit of God again. We are weak, but He is mighty. We have a treasure in jars of clay to show the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are but frail as dust, as we sang, but God, through the Holy Spirit, can take us, unworthy vessels, empower, fill, and use them for the glory of His name, that we might see a revival again in our nation. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would not only understand the words of this text, but God, through the help of the Holy Spirit, would make us those who lovingly, regularly, consistently apply them in our lives. That we would be the kind of friends that regularly gather together before the throne of grace, that bring our friends there, knowing that there is supply for our every need, there is mercy for every difficulty, there is grace for every hurdle that we will come across. That we would come and say, "Oh God, fill us again anew with Your Holy Spirit, even this morning, that we might go out and live for the glory of Your name. Shake the room again, if You will. Fill us, though, oh God, and revive Your church once again, we pray." Let's turn to Him in prayer this morning.